being commanded by God from the very beginning to go and marry an immoral woman. As a prostitute, Gomer, his wife, had a history of sexual immorality and was unlikely to be faithful to him in the future. But much more than this, Gomer represented the northern kingdom of Israel in their unfaithfulness toward God, who they were in covenant relationship with. This morning in chapter 2, we saw that though God, that because of their unfaithfulness, God was at the point of divorcing his bride. And though he was well within his rights to do this, they had broken covenant with him after all. He chose to pursue her. But his pursuit of his adulterous bride was done both in with shocking severity and with surprising mercy. He was going to frustrate her paths. He was going to take away her gods. He was going to remove the blessings that she was seeking. He was going to, as it were, parade her before her lovers and expose her. But all of this was done to bring her to a point of mercy, where she would find him in the wilderness, where they had first begun their covenant relationship and was to hear the words of God spoken tenderly to her, and was to be betrothed to him once again, that she would call him my husband, my God, and he would call her my people. Well, this afternoon, as we come to chapter 3, we're brought back to the historical situation with Hosea in his marriage to Gomer. And once again, God uses the prophet's marriage to show both his faithful love and his unfaithful people. And the lesson here that we will see this afternoon is that though God's people have become unfaithful, he is willing to lovingly redeem them back into right relationship with himself. And this is good news for those of us who know our heart's ability to wander away from God, who find that we are not much different from Israel, though our idolatry may be less obvious, that God is still willing to lovingly redeem us, to restore us back into right relationship with him. So we're going to think about the redeeming love of God this afternoon. And there are two things that I want you to see from this passage today. Firstly, we see in verses 1 to 3 a redemptive picture. A redemptive picture. Now, as we begin reading the first verse of chapter 3, we discover that it seems Gomer has completely abandoned her husband. The last time we read of her, she was married to Hosea. She gave him three children. But then the rest we read was concerning Israel and their relationship with God. Well, now as we begin chapter 3, she is nowhere to be seen. She's left him. And it seems that Hosea himself has been willing to let her go and to go and live with another man instead of living with him. But it's at this point that the Lord once again calls the prophet to do a difficult thing. Firstly, there's a command to notice. Verse 1. As the word of the Lord comes again to Hosea, he is given this instruction. Go again. Love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisin. Go again, God says. Go and find your wife. Go and find this woman who has committed adultery time and again against you. And you're to love her. You see, he needed to be told to love her. Because unlike God, human love is so often very feeble and can be cold. It can be flippant, can't it? We so very easily fall in and out of love. Well, not so with God. God never falls out of love. That word again shows us that Hosea has likely fallen out of love with this adulterous woman. And perhaps many of us in his situation wouldn't have blamed him. But no, he is to go again. He is to love this woman again. This was ultimately to show that God had continued loving his people, though their love for him was so small. How small was it? Well, rather than loving him with all of their heart, soul, strength, and mind, they had turned away from him to idols. But don't miss it. What love do they have? What love are they described as having in verse 1? A love for God? No. A love for their idols? No. What love do they have that keeps them away from the Lord? What love is it that has caused them to wander from him, to commit spiritual adultery against him? Love cakes of raisins. They love raisin cakes. These raisin cakes would have been something that they had on special occasions and on special feast days when they would have been worshipping their idols. You know, it's a bit like having Christmas without your Christmas pudding. They loved it. That was part of their favourite thing about going and worshipping the idols. They would get raisin cakes. How very, very shallow their love is, their love was. They would turn away from the God who had rescued them out of Egypt, the God who had redeemed their lives from slavery, the God who had led them in the wilderness, provided for them with manna from heaven and meat at night, the God who had fought their battles for them as they entered the land of promise, the God who had given them a land flowing with milk and honey, a God who had dwelt among them, unlike all the other nations of the world, in the temple in Jerusalem, a God who promised to forgive them of their sins. And they abandoned him for raisin cakes. Hosea, go again and love your wife, though she's an adulteress, though she's with another man, because that's what I've done for Israel. I've loved my adulterous people. But there was a cost, verse 2, because Hosea obeys the Lord and he goes to find his wife. But when he finds her, he has to buy her back. Now this shows the depth of her adultery. She has either got herself into some form of debt which she has become ensnared to. She is unable to pay for herself, so she is now back to her life of prostitution. Or she has come back to her old masters and is once again a slave to that way of life. Either way, Hosea has to pay a price for her freedom. He has to pay for her to come back into his life and to be his wife again. There was a cost to his love. And again, here this is a picture of God's love for his people who wander away from him. In fact, in the first place, this is a picture of really the trouble with sin, isn't it? That sin is no light thing. It is a dangerous thing to play with. Because when we can begin by flirting with sin, and it seems that we have power over sin. And the more we flirt with it, we end up then committing it and becoming ensnared by it. It traps us. It takes hold of us. It enslaves us. And God's love, in order to win us, in order to rescue us from our sin, does not come without a cost. Not the cost of silver, not the cost of barley, but the cost of the precious blood of Jesus Christ, his own Son. That's what it means to be redeemed. It means to be bought with a price. But then there's some conditions in verse 3. Hosea takes his wife back. He pays for her freedom. He brings her back into his home. But now he makes some conditions for their marriage. He says that if she is to be in his home, if having been purchased, she is now to behave as his. She is to consider herself belonging to him. She's not to go and be as she has been in giving herself to other men. She's to put away her faithlessness, to give up her prostitution, to be faithful to Hosea. And he promises to be faithful to her. He says there, I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. And this is also surely what God desires for his wayward, wandering people. That having been redeemed, they will be faithful to him alone. They will not consider themselves belonging to anyone else, but to belong to him. Hosea's costly love towards his wife is merely a small picture of God's love towards us, his bride. And Jesus reminds us, doesn't he, that we were all once slaves of sin, having willingly served it with our whole lives. We're not victims. We are truly, yes, we are sinners by nature, but we are also sinners by practice. We have desired to carry on in sin. And we have failed to desire to love God. And God needed to do something radical in order to make us his own. And that was to send his Son into the world to redeem us from our sin, dying on the cross of Calvary, purchasing us with his own blood, paying our debt in his body. Remember, when he says on the cross, it is finished, that is a statement that is, it's a financial statement. It is saying not only it is finished, but more literally, it is paid. The debt is paid in full. The Apostle Paul puts it like this to the Christians living in Corinth, who were renowned for their sexual immorality, for their disputing with one another and causing fractions and division within the church, who were always chasing after, very proudly, the supernatural spiritual gifts rather than pursuing love, faith, humility. He says to them, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. You've been redeemed. Your life is to be lived in a different way now because Christ has paid for you. Just as Gomer was purchased and was to live a different life in the family home of Hosea. And the Apostle Peter writes something similar when he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 19, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The person says, I can't help going back to sin. God has made me that way. That's how I was brought up. That's how I was raised. I wasn't raised in a Christian environment. There are some bad habits that I continue to do. I can't do anything about it. And Peter says, you have been ransomed from that way of life. You're to live in a different way now. You are not your own. You have been purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, who gave his life as a sacrifice of sin for sin on the cross. There's a picture, a redemptive picture for us to notice. But secondly, we see a redemptive promise in verses 4 to 5. Gomer returns home to her husband, and her return is used by God as a prophetic picture of what will happen to Israel. What do I mean by a prophetic picture? Well, in Gomer's return home, God is in a sense using Hosea and his marital situation as a sort of acted out parable to show us what is going to happen in the future to Israel. So they are, in the first place, they are going to be taken into exile. They're going to be taken out of the land where they have had covenant with God, just as Gomer was away and in another man's house. But then, after their experience, following their experience in exile, they are going to do three things. Firstly, they will turn. Verses 4 and 5. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterwards, the children of Israel shall return. So Israel is the northern kingdom of the kingdoms Israel and Judah, that nation of Israel and Judah. And in every way, both religiously and socially, they had become corrupt in the sight of God. So their kings and their princes, for example, they, instead of serving the people and leading the people into the worship of God and into obedience to his covenant as they were meant to do, they had become corrupt by leading the people away from the covenant. In fact, let me put it a different way. They had become corrupt by leading the people to break the covenant with God, to worship the idols in the high places. So at this time, who is the king of Israel that Hosea is prophesying in the time of? Chapter 1, verse 1. In the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Jeroboam was a terrible king, leading the people into idolatry. And not only had their kings and princes become corrupt, but they had set up their own system of worship. They had had their own capital city of Samaria. And by the time this caused so much problem between Israel and Judah, that by the time of the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry, Samaria is a place that if you're a Jewish person, you want to avoid. You remember the conversation with the woman by the well who had come from Samaria. She was a Samaritan. And she asked the Lord Jesus a curious question. She says, where should we worship? On this mountain or on that mountain? Should we worship him in Samaria or should we worship him in Jerusalem? Which is the right place? Because the northern kingdom of Israel had tried to remove itself from the temple worship in Jerusalem, trying to separate itself from the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah, and setting up their own kings, their own royal family, and also then seeking to set up their own system of worship that was different from temple worship. They'd become corrupt, worshipping God their own way rather than the prescribed way. But the exile would take away all of these things. All the things that they relied on, all the things that they used to turn away from him, all of them would be gone. And that is the radical action that God needed to take to uproot their sin, that they would turn from their sin, that they would return to the true God and his ways. They will turn and they will seek. During their time in exile, they would be caused to finally seek after the true and living Lord, realizing that the worship of the false gods that they had participated in had been futile and left them with none of the blessings that they sought after. So I was saying this morning, and again it's worth saying, that they, like the prodigal son of Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 15, would long to be back home. In that parable of the prodigal son, he takes the inheritance from his father, the oldest son, takes the inheritance from his father, moves to a distant country, he goes into exile. And in exile, he spends all of his inheritance on wild living until he finds himself in the pig pen, looking at the pigs who are being fed day by day, and he has nothing. And he thinks to himself, when he finally comes to his senses, it was better for me to be back at home. I had the home that I was so eager to leave, the father who I was so eager to see die so that I could have my inheritance, now sounds pretty good. And it would be while they were away in exile that the children of Israel would come to their senses, realizing how good they had it under their covenant God. Even though they were far from home, there they would seek the true and living God. And not only him, but they would seek David their king. What does it mean by David their king? In case you're not sure where Hosea comes in biblical history, he comes a few hundred years after David. David's long dead. So what does it mean that they will seek after David their king? Well, it's that they would seek after the Messiah, the one who God promised to send into the world to restore his people, to bring them out of slavery and to conquer their enemies and to bring them into right relationship with God again. They would have to go into exile to realize they needed saving. So they would seek the true God and they would look for his Messiah to come into the world. And thirdly, they will come. They will come. Verse 5, they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Here is the picture of Gomer, the unfaithful wife, coming home to her husband, representing how Israel would come home to the Lord. And this time things would be different. They will not come to him with an attitude of pride and arrogance and ingratitude as they previously had. You remember in chapter 2 how they were going to the idols, the false gods, in order to receive the material blessings of grain and wine and oil and silver. And God says, you did not know that it was me who was given this all to you. The implication there is not simply, oh, well, they didn't know, so therefore they're blameless. It was that they didn't know, but they should have known. No, now they will not come with that attitude. They will come to God with an attitude of reverential fear. Essentially, that means that they will have respect for him. They will not be so quick to turn away from him and to take the blessings he has given and use it to disrespect him by offering it to gods that are not gods. And no longer will they depend on their idols, but they and on their festivals to bring blessing. But they will come in the fear of God to his goodness. The New Testament takes that word goodness and it's translated grace. They come to him relying upon his grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Coming as unworthy sinners, knowing they deserve nothing from him and yet receiving every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places out of his great love towards his people. So we learn here the Lord is a gracious God. A gracious God who is willing to receive the worst of sinners. I don't know if you identify with the children of Israel in their spiritual adultery. I think if we are understanding the message of Hosea, then every one of us should identify in one way or another. And therefore we are called to turn from our sins, to seek the Lord, and to come to him. And it's wonderful, isn't it, that God opens his arms and he says, come to me. Here is a God who could have closed the door. But that's not his nature. He is a gracious God. Listen to the Lord Jesus in Luke 11, verse 9. I tell you, he says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. There is always a welcome for the wandering sinner who returns to God. And again, listen to what the Lord Jesus says. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. It doesn't matter what we've done in the past. It doesn't matter how much we've even offended God. Come to me, says Jesus, and I will never cast you out. God's redemptive promise stands true in the Lord Jesus Christ. So turn, seek, and come to him today, and you will find grace for yourself. Because yes, to steal from one of the songs that we often sing, your sins may be as deep as the ocean, but his grace, his mercy is greater through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, who is the greater than Hosea, who paid for our sins with his blood, and who gently, lovingly, carefully leads us back into right relationship with God. Hallelujah. What a Saviour.